2 Samuel chapter 24, beginning at verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and count the people, that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100-fold more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. So Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer, on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim Hodshi. They came to Dan Jaan and around to Sidon. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre and all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Then they went out to south Judah as far as Beersheba. And when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in the land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people, and said, "Surely I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Now Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king," Araunah has given to the king. And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." Then the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. Amen. Sin. It's a regular struggle for the Christian. Yes, we know we have the Holy Spirit shaping our hearts as Christians, but we still struggle with sin. We know that in this age, this is true for Christians, that we have this struggle, but we see it here in the Old Testament as well. That even a man after God's own heart, even this David, we see in this passage again his struggle with sin. This passage begins with this godly man, this leader among God's people, committing a sin that has national consequences. And yet God is faithful. God chastens those whom He loves. And we see His fatherly chastening here with David. And not just with David. We see at the very beginning of the passage, it mentions that God was again angry with the people. We're not told why. What's implied surely is that they too had again done some sin. It's not hard to imagine, right? The Bible is full of records among the nation of Israel, this repeated struggle with sin and God's chastening and awakening them to repentance. And so again we see God upset with the people, but God working nonetheless to chasten not just David, but surely also to chasten the people of God as a whole. And yet in the midst of all of this chastening, we're also reminded of God's mercies. That's verse 14. It's where we got the title, or I got the title for today's sermon. For His mercies are great. May we too then be encouraged today by the mercies of God. May that be something we can say even when God brings chastening. Think of the author of Hebrews, how it speaks of that love God shows us in chastening, but it acknowledges that the chastening is never delightful in the moment. But may we nonetheless hold to that confession that even in it all, God's mercies are great. Great is His faithfulness. Mercies are new every morning. Because of the reality that Christians will continue to struggle with sin, we should expect God's chastening and even see it as an expression of His mercy. And so as we look at this passage then, we begin in our first point by seeing how David committed this sin by taking a census. Right in verse 1, we see a rather interesting matter come up. In verse 1, we see that God is actually behind all of this. In light of how angry God is with regard to Israel as a people, that it's actually part of God's bigger plan and purpose, that He so works even within the life of David, that it results in David committing this sin with the census. Now that might seem a little odd, a little startling, and I might say it seems a bit odd because one thing we know from Scripture, it's told to us very clearly in James, God does not tempt people to evil. God Himself will never come and tempt you Himself to commit a sin. And it's actually then a parallel passage that helps us understand then what's going on here. See, what we have in 1 and 2 Samuel, a lot of it's paralleled in 1 Chronicles. And when you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, there's an interesting parallel passage here. In 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, it starts out in a somewhat similar way, but it actually says that Satan is the one who incited David to take a census. As you might imagine, there have been different attempts by pastors and scholars to try to harmonize the accounts, to try to explain how they're not in conflict, and I think they're not in conflict. But I think the actual answer is relatively simple. This passage helps us to remember how God is in control of all things. 2 Samuel reminds us that God is ultimately orchestrating everything that happens in this world to bring about His greater plans and purposes. Not in some way where He Himself is guilty of doing any evil. And yet, interestingly, we can find references in Scripture where God will actually make use of Satan. That Satan in his evil is trying to do the things Satan in his evil is trying to do, but God is able to step back and somehow, in his providence, allow some of that to go on for a time to bring about His greater purposes. Surely Satan in that is not trying to serve the Almighty God Himself. But God in His wisdom and His might and power is able to nonetheless make use of Satan to bring about His bigger plan and purpose. For example, a very easy example in thinking about this is in the New Testament. We see in the New Testament that it's Satan who tempts Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus so that Jesus goes to the cross and dies. That was wrong of Judas. It was wrong of Satan to tempt Judas like that. But God was able to step back in the course of His providence, allow that to happen, so that, according to God's clear plan and purpose, Jesus would become that wonderful sacrifice for sin. Another example, it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. That's where Paul's speaking of some thorn in the flesh. We don't really know what the thorn in the flesh was. It's something that really was difficult for Paul. And at one point, Paul actually refers to this thorn in the flesh as a messenger of Satan. But it's clear when you read that passage that the whole idea of a thorn being there in the flesh was all part of God's plan. It was part of God's plan to teach Paul this lesson, that when he's weak, he's strong. And that he needs to realize God's grace is sufficient for him. In other words, to connect the dots there, God could use, even in that situation, a messenger of Satan in some way to grow Paul in a great way. And so that surely is at the heart of what's going on between this passage here in 2 Samuel and this passage in 1 Chronicles. That God, in some way or another, ordained for David to fall prey to Satan's temptation. God did not restrain Satan from tempting David. You might remember in similar what we saw in Job, how Satan couldn't tempt Job without God allowing it. And so God did not restrain Satan from inciting David like this. And He did it even though God knew that David would surely fall prey to this temptation. God knows all things. But God ordained for it to happen. He allowed it to take place in this way. Why? Surely as part of His chastening love in caring for David and for His people. Because in the end, it would strengthen David. In the end, it would strengthen God's people in the mercy of God. It's even here, continuing to encourage us in the mercy of God. It continues to bear fruit. So then, David proceeds to take this census. As he takes the census, he sins in taking the census. Well, this also brings another interesting question up. Why was it a sin for David to take a census of the people? We, of course, take censuses in our government all the time. It's not, we wouldn't think that to be wrong, but But why was it a sin in this case for David to take a census? It doesn't tell us why, if you notice that. If you read the passage, it doesn't specifically say he sinned in doing this because, and then give us a reason. Which has caused a bit of speculation again, or maybe speculation is not the right word, but varying interpretation in this regard. In what way did David sin? Let me give you some of the background. In Exodus chapter 30, it describes there what God's people were to do if they took a census. It gave the process for how to go and take a census. When you read that, you might get the idea that if it gives us a process, that maybe that means we're allowed to take a census. And so some have said that therefore a census is not inherently wrong to take. And so they said something else must be going on. And so one of the viewpoints of what was going on is to again appeal back to that Exodus 30 passage. And we read the process there in Exodus 30. It says that when the census is taken, every man was to pay a half shekel ransom for himself. And it says, so that no plague would come upon the land. And so because a plague ends up coming upon the land here, some think that must be the issue here. That they took a census, but they didn't follow the right instructions for taking a census. Kind of like when they brought the ark or tried to bring the ark into Jerusalem, but they didn't follow the right instructions. It resulted in someone dying. And so this is option one of what may have been the issue here, is that they were not necessarily wrong in taking a census, but they didn't do it according to the right instructions for how to do it. And let me say that's a very possible solution here. But we have to have a little bit of humility when we present that solution, because the text doesn't say one way or another that that was the actual issue. It's possible that they took the census but didn't pay the ransom. But it's also possible that they took the census and paid the ransom. We're just not told about it. It doesn't say they didn't pay the ransom. You would think if that was the issue, then when God brought the judgment, that should have been part of what had to be corrected. You know, that tends to be when you repent, you go and fix what you didn't do the first time. And so if that was the issue, then maybe they should have been told to pay the ransom at the end. But again, it's not mentioned. So we have to say that this is a possible solution, but we can't be dogmatic about it. Well, the other option, there's several options, but I think the other major option deals not with the very act of the census, but the heart in taking the census. In other words, deals with David's heart, what was going on in his heart that he would want a census like this. I think this is a slightly better option because it seems to fit better with what the scriptures themselves say about this event. For example, 1 Chronicles 27. When you're reading in 1 Chronicles 27, it talks about a census that Joab was conducting but didn't finish because God's wrath had came upon Israel. The description of it sounds similar to the census. In other words, presumably, that census is the same one being described here. And what's interesting, when you read that read there in 1 Chronicles 27, it says that they only counted the men who were 20 years and older. Why? It says because the Lord had said He would multiply Israel like the stars of the heavens. In other words, what's suggested there is that David, by the very act of having a census, he was asking to count what God said would be uncountable. That would then question David's heart and his attitude. If he really believes that the people are going to be as the stars in the heaven, then why would you try to count them? That's a possible option here. And I think verse 3 in our passage today goes along with this sort of concern. Look at what Joab says. When David wants a census, Joab speaks up. He says, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than they are. And may the eyes of the Lord the king see it." Joab's basically saying, we don't need to count the people. God can multiply the people time and again. More and more. And may you, David, even be alive to see it happen. Now to clarify. Again, thinking about how David's heart may have been in the wrong place here. It's very clear when you read this and the parallel passage, David was specifically trying to determine the strength of the military. He wasn't concerned so much about the total number of the people. He was concerned about the strength of his army. Look at verse 9. Look at the results of the counting, how they're reported. They're reported there on the fighting men, the people who could draw the sword. And so it shows us the point of his census was to figure out how strong his military was. And so I think the point of Joab then, he's trying to tell David, David, it's not about numbers. We don't need to trust in the numbers of the military. We only need to trust in God. If God thinks we need more numbers, he'll send more numbers. Can't help but remember the story of Gideon and how God took the big army of Israel and said, no, that's too many. Get rid of some people. No, that's still too many. Get rid of some more. And he ended up down with 300 people and said, okay, we'll do it with 300. The point was, God wanted to say, it's not your strength, Israel. It's my strength working through you. And that's how they had a great victory over the Midianites. That's Judges chapter 7. I'm told the youth campers, the boy group, did a skit on that this week. So, good job. It's kind of like that psalm we read at the beginning of the service. Psalm 20 verse 7 said, some trust in chariots, but we need to trust in the Lord. Of course, who wrote that psalm? David wrote that psalm. David, remember your psalm. Trust in the Lord, not in chariots. And so I think the idea of this other option is it's hard to say that taking a census in and of itself was wrong, but where was David's heart in this? Maybe another way of saying it, maybe David was really, by counting like this, was trying to walk by sight and not by faith. David needed to trust in God's promises to bring the victory, regardless of the numbers. I mean, what's David going to do if the number's too low? Right? He's got to trust in God. David, a man after God's own heart, doesn't seem to have God's heart in this matter. By the way, how often is this our struggle? To want to walk by sight instead of by faith. Another point of application here. I think we know we're in trouble. I think you know you're in trouble if someone like Joab comes and corrects you. Don't forget, when we've been studying through 1 and 2 Samuel, Joab does not stand out as the most religious man, as the most spiritual man, as the most godly example of Christian character. He's rather painted in negative terms. And yet he seems to be right here. If only David had listened to Joab's advice. And so we too need to be humble enough to listen to the advice of our brothers and sisters, even if we think the source isn't one we normally would go to for that kind of advice. Because when someone does give you that counsel, regardless of where they're at personally, when that counsel is right on like this, then we need to listen up. In fact, I think that's part of the point, right? If this is so obvious to someone like a Joab, then it shows your own spiritual slumber that you've fallen into. How you've been asleep when you should be awake in terms of these spiritual matters. So, again, going back into here, I think David's issue is probably more so an issue of the heart in taking the census. And yet, regardless of the two options I presented, whether it was because they failed to pay the ransom, or because he had the wrong heart in having the census, we are reminded of something important about righteousness. Righteousness requires both. Righteousness requires you to do the action according to the ways God tells you to do the action. In other words, according to the law, according to the standard. But that alone is not enough. Our heart also has to be in the right place. What makes something a truly a good deed before the Lord is it's outwardly according to the standard of God, but inwardly done with a heart looking to trust God, to serve God, and ultimately to glorify God. God cares both about the action itself and our hearts. So let's move then on to our next point and consider God's chastisement in this. I love how it starts there in verse 10. David's heart, it was pricked. David's heart felt guilty. David's heart condemned him after he numbered the people. And again, here we see David showing that he is a man after God's own heart. By the grace of God, he had a right conviction of sin. And that caused David to confess his sin. And I think it's especially wonderful because it was before God sent the prophet to him. Remember the issue with David and Bathsheba? David seemed to feel really guilty and real repentant after Nathan had come to him and confronted him. Well, of course then he felt guilty, but here the emphasis is on even before the prophet comes, he's convicted in his heart and he prays out to God. And so then God sends the prophet Gad to him. And so it's when Gad comes that he brings God's offer of chastening to him. It's interesting, he gives David a choice. Can pick of behind door number one, door number two, door number three. And based on the time frames of it, each of them, the sense you get is that the first option maybe won't be as severe, but it'll take longer. It'll last longer. And the next one is going to be a greater severity, but it'll last for less time. But then the final one, it's just for these 3 days, but it'll be the most severe, this plague. But that's the one David chooses, and his reason is again a commendable reason. He'd rather fall directly into God's hands than into man's hands. And his reason there, it's what we said earlier, because he knows how great are the mercies of God. Again, another way we see David being a man after God's own heart, he recognizes, I'd rather put my hope in that than to fall into man's hands. And so God then brings this chastening upon the nation. And we see another one of these lex talionis ideas. The idea of lex talionis is the punishment fits the crime. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Remember, what did David want to do? He wanted to count the people. He was concerned about numbers. He wanted more people, so he wanted to see that number. So in turn, the chastening results in a loss of numbers. 70,000 men die in this plague. But we also see this eye for eye principle is met with mercy. It's not entirely clear here, depending on the way you read or interpret or translate the Hebrew, but as he approaches the city of Jerusalem, it might even be suggesting that before all 3 days had passed, that God said, stop. But either way, the point was, what is clear is that God was going to have Jerusalem be destroyed by this plague, but he said, no, stop. Restrain your hand. This is the same general site, by the way, as Abraham about to plunge the knife into Isaac, and God says, stop! Again, God's mercy intervenes. Keeps Jerusalem, from experiencing the plague. Interestingly, David, there in verse 17, he's surprised by what's gone on. He says, I've sinned. How come the people are experiencing this suffering? And what noble words of David. He says, put it on me. Put it on my house. And at least at that moment, God doesn't take him up on that offer. It's certainly a noble gesture. Of course, we are reminded that what we saw just a few chapters back, the effects of one in among God's people can affect all of God's people, or excuse me, the actions of one can have effect on all. And we saw that with Saul. Remember when he treated the Gibeonites wrong and that curse that came upon the people because of it. And how especially this principle is true when the leaders among God's people sin, that has an effect on the people as a whole. But I think we have to realize there's something even more complex going on here. When David says, isn't I the one who sinned? How come all of them are being affected? We have to go back to verse 1. David evidently wasn't told about verse 1 at this point, but verse 1, God was already concerned about something Israel had done. And so they were involved in all this in one way or another. We're not told the background of that. But God is able to do both of these things at the same time. God's able to chasten David and chasten Israel, who also needed that chastening. God's able to do all of this in His complexity of His providence and part of His fatherly love and mercy. That's the amazing and complex way our God works. So again, I digress there. The ultimate point here is to see God's chastening of His people whom He loves. He chastens Israel and David, and He will continue to chasten and love His people today. Well, our third point then for today is to see this offering that David brings here. It's verses 18 through 25. And I love now God taking the initiative here. After God gave the order to the angel to stop, to not destroy Jerusalem, to restrain himself, God then sends his prophet Gad to go back to David. David then is instructed, build this altar to God. David obeys, he builds the altar, and then he offers these burnt offerings and these peace offerings. And of course, look at the wonderful outcome. Verse 25. God heeds the prayers from the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. I think that's a very interesting thing that goes on there. Think about what just happened when you saw it happen so quickly, but think about what happened. God shows mercy by halting the plague. But it seems like that was really just a temporary stay of execution. Because David has to still go build this altar, make these offerings before verse 25 comes. Before God actually says, okay, I'm going to heed the prayer and now I'm going to withdraw. Do you see that? It's a wonderful example of how mercy and justice comes together. Mercy is what caused God to hold back the hand of judgment there for a moment. But mercy alone wouldn't have been enough. His mercy still had to deal with justice, and justice says sin must be punished, guilt must be dealt with. But God had a provision for guilt. Under the Old Covenant, anticipating something better to come, of course, and the Old Covenant dealt with guilt through the sacrificial system. And so David had to offer these offerings on an altar. And realize, David knows that's what's going on. Right? Look in the text here. Look at verse 21. He explains to Araunah why he needs to make this offering. It's for atonement. It's so that the plague will be withdrawn. And it's only then after that offering is made when finally that's what actually happens. God withdraws the plague and the issue is over. And so we love how we see God initiate in His mercy. He's the one who does this initial halting of the plague. We love that He takes initiative, who goes, tells David, here's what you got to do. God's justice then is met in that offering of atonement. And then, after the justice having been served, then God finally removes the plague. What a wonderful picture of mercy and justice coming together. I also love, by the way, here, David's heart. Again, we see here the one who struggled at the beginning having that wrong heart, but then varying ways in which we show his right heart coming out. And his right heart again comes out here because he won't give an offering to God that doesn't cost him anything. That's so beautiful. He insists that he's going to pay for the land and not just take it all for free. By the way, it's a wonderful silver lining in this passage. When he goes and buys this land to make atonement, to have an offering, to put this altar here. When you read in 1 Chronicles, we see that this location, this land that he buys, goes on to become the site for where the temple is built. And so the atonement that begins here will continue on. There will be continued to have a place of atonement for God's people under the old covenant there at this very site. And so in applying all of this, we're reminded of how David's offering points us forward to the blood of Jesus Christ, to his offering. Remember David's prayer. He prayed, "May this be not on the people, may it be on me and my house." And at that time he didn't have to do it other than pay for the altar and offering himself. But ultimately it was on David's house. Because it was from David's house that Jesus Christ came to atone for the sins of God's people so that they wouldn't have to suffer the consequences of the sin, but that Christ would pay the guilt in their place. Of course, in that, we remember how David wouldn't give an offering that didn't cost him anything. But how wonderful then, the offering that atones for our sin cost us nothing. What could we have paid? How could we have paid for an offering to atone for all our sins? But David in his house took it upon himself to bear our guilt and punishment. And this offering then was a priceless offering. There's nothing we could have paid. And so God in all of it took the initiative to provide a sacrifice for us that we could be forgiven. In other words, that we could know His mercy while at the same time justice is served. Again, it's the same picture here. Mercy and justice have to come together. And that's what happens in Jesus. At His cost, not ours. Let us then again thank our God for such an amazing sacrifice that came without cost. Praise be to God. And so, brothers and sisters, in closing, I would urge us then to give an offering that does have a cost, so to speak. Not for our atonement. Right? We should never have some offering that costs us something and think that we can offer this for our atonement. But remember in the Old Testament, there was the concept of the thank offering. That wasn't an offering for atonement for sin. That was an offering to give thanks to God. And that's the kind of offering I urge us to give today. And I think particularly of a passage like Romans 12, verse 1. And let me read that to you. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." That's the offering I would commend to us all today to make as a thank offering. It's saying there in Romans 12:1, make yourself that offering. And that's why I say there's a sense of a cost to it. Because apart from our salvation, our lives are our most precious things. Right? I mean, our clothing, they can get holes in it. Our food can go bad. What else do we have apart from salvation? What else do we have but our lives? Give it to God.
in light of His mercies, give it to God.
That means, of course, that we don't hold back. We don't give Him the least and last. We give Him, you know, in some sense, the cream, the top. But not just that even. We give Him our everything. That in each and everything we do, it's unto God. It's for His glory. It doesn't mean we have to be like Samuel, where he was dedicated to the Lord and he had to go live at the temple and serve in the priest. That's a great way to give yourself to the Lord. That is one awesome way. But there's also many other ways as a Christian. In our daily callings, we look to give ourselves in our service to Him. We're doing it for Him, for His glory, to advance His kingdom. And when we make money out of it, we look to think of how can I use this in a way that honors Him. In our work, in our rest, in our meditations, in our words, may it be consecrated to the Lord. Because in thankfulness, we say we give this thank offering to You. We give You ourselves. Let us do it with cheerfulness, with joy, because we know how much we've received in Christ by grace. Amen. Let's pray.